Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapters 51. Isaiah chapter 51, and I'll read verses 17 through 23. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you the devastation and destruction, famine and sword? How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street. Like an antelope in a net full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, Lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Isaiah spoke these words to the people of Israel when they were in the captivity in Babylon. In verse 17, two times he calls them to arouse themselves and to arise. Rouse yourself, he says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. Or it could be translated in, as it is in other English Bibles, awake yourself, and stand up, O Jerusalem. A call for them to awaken themselves, not from a sleep of sin, but from a sleep of despair and despondency, because they had been so long in the captivity that they had lost all hope of deliverance, and they thought the Lord had forsaken them there. But he had not forsaken them. His deliverance was planned, and it would come at its proper time, and so the Lord exhorts them here to awaken so that they would recognize when his deliverance came, and they would welcome it. And then he speaks in the rest of verse 17, and then as well down throughout the passage, of the cup of the Lord's anger, the cup of his wrath which had come against them for their sin. In verse 17 he says, You have drunk of the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the bowl, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So he reminds them here of how the terrible destruction of their land, the city of Jerusalem, what it was, and how it had come upon them. It was the cup of the Lord's anger, ultimately, for their sin, and it had come from him. In verses 18 through 20, he speaks of the helplessness, the comfortlessness, the hopelessness, which they had experienced under the cup of the Lord's wrath against them. When judgments fall upon a nation, the natural response of men is to look to one another for help and aid, because men think they are sufficient in themselves to meet every crisis that comes upon them. But so great was this devastation, there was no one they could look to. There was no one who could give them any help. There was no one who could give comfort or any hope to them. All human resources were now in vain. But no matter how desperate things may be on earth, there is always one in heaven who can help. The one who is upon his throne of glory, who is untroubled by any of the tumultuous upheavals on the earth, the one who sits upon his glorious throne always in perfect peace and tranquility. And so beginning in verse 21, Isaiah now directs the people to the Lord himself, and he very tenderly calls them to turn from looking to man for help and turn to the Lord. Verse 21, he says, "Therefore, because of the emptiness of all human help, please hear this, you afflicted people of God, who are drunk, but not with wine, drunk under the judgments that have come upon the nation." And he says, the Lord has something to say to you, because his purpose is not to leave them in despair, but to comfort and to console them. This is what he has said throughout this section of Isaiah's book, beginning back in chapter 40 in verse 1. He said, "Comfort, O comfort, my people." And here in this chapter, back in verse 12, he said, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." And so this is his theme and his great purpose in these chapters, to give comfort and consolation to God's people. And so that is the purpose of the sermon tonight, the application of the sermon, for us to look to the Lord for the comfort and the consolation that we need. Isaiah introduces the Lord to the people in the beginning of verse 22. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people." And then he speaks this most marvelous announcement to them of what he has done. He says, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the bowl of my anger. You will never drink it again." We looked at this verse very briefly this morning. There is more to say concerning it tonight. We notice in the first place that Isaiah introduces the Lord by three names in the beginning of the verse. And the names of God are always a revelation of his character. Verse 22 begins, "Thus says your Lord." The name is Adonai, the God of sovereignty, your sovereign, the owner, the ruler of the ends of the earth, the king who rules the nations, the great sovereign over all things. This sovereign, he says, is your God. Thus says your Lord, Adonai. The second name is the Lord. The name is Jehovah, the eternal and everlasting, self-existent God, immutable, unchanging, the God who is, who was, who will always be, the self-sufficient God who has everything within himself and needs nothing from any other. Jehovah is what is often called the covenant name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. The God who is always eternally, immutably committed to his people in his covenants. And then the third name, even your God, the name is Elohim, the God of almighty power, the God of infinite might, the God of the creation, the God who spoke in the beginning. In the beginning was God, and he spoke, and the world came into existence. His name is Elohim. We often see two names in the Bible side by side, but to have three names, one after another, each of them put together in this way, seems most unusual. And Isaiah here is exalting the one who is about to speak, to magnify him, to call the attention of the people, to hear what he has to say. "This is the one who is now speaking to you," he says. "This is the one who speaks, the Lord, the sovereign, Adonai, the eternal and self-sufficient Lord, Jehovah, and even the great and mighty God, Elohim." Isaiah has used each of these names numerous times throughout the prophecy already. But it shows something of the despair that the people must have been in, that Isaiah feels the need to reintroduce the people to the Lord once again, that their minds would be refreshed as to who their God is. That he is Adonai, the sovereign, and he is Jehovah, the Lord, and he is Elohim, the mighty God. they could look to their fellow man, they will find no help. They will find no comfort and no hope for the future. But when they look to Adonai, and when they hear from Jehovah and Elohim, now they will find help, and they will find comfort, and they will find all the hope that they need. And then, as if it were not enough, Isaiah now adds another phrase in what follows, that he is the God who contends for his people. Some take this to be a fourth name, as if the Lord were taking a new name to himself, and it could read that he is the defender of his people, or the advocate for his people against any adversary against them. The word contends means one who takes up the cause of another, one who speaks on behalf of another. Sometimes it is used to mean to argue, to strive, when it is spoken of between men, as it is used in other passages, but it is a legal word which is used of one who pleads the legal case of another in a court of law, an advocate, a defender of another. And it can be translated, who pleads the cause of his people. Now, it is a remarkable thing that every English Bible that I was able to find translated it this way, who pleads the cause of his people. Who pleads the cause of his people. The only English Bibles that I could find that did not translate it this way are the New American Standard, which I have, which says, who contends for his people, and the NIV, which reads, who defends his people. So it could best be translated as we find in those English Bibles, who pleads the cause of his people. The word is used this way of God in other scriptures. We find, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 154, that David says to the Lord, plead my cause and redeem me. Proverbs 22 and verse 22, in regard to robbing the poor, the verse says, the Lord will plead their cause. Proverbs 23 and verse 11, their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. So this is what Isaiah is saying here, that the Lord is strong. Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, he will plead your cause. The people of Isaiah's day, they needed the Lord to plead their cause and contend for them, especially in this context, to plead their cause in regard to the removal of the cup of his wrath that had come upon them and to deliver them from the captivity. As he says in the rest of the verse, he says, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the bowl of my anger. He says, you will never drink it again, by which he means that when you return from the captivity, and when you are restored to the land of Israel, you will never experience such a judgment of destruction and captivity again. So all of this had its application to the people of Isaiah's time. But as with so many other promises in Isaiah, these promises, these words look beyond any deliverance from a captivity. And they look not just to an earthly temporal deliverance, but to a spiritual and heavenly deliverance. And these words must look to the time of the Messiah and his gospel. The context in which we find ourselves here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 51 is between the third and the fourth servant songs, in which the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the coming Christ, he is the central figure of these chapters. And he is the one who lies in the background of these promises in his great and eternal work which is to come. He is the Savior who is the one who contends for his people and who pleads the cause of his people. He pleads the cause of his people. What is our cause for which we need the Lord to plead for us? Our great cause is that we are sinners against the Lord, and the cup of wrath that he speaks of in this passage, it hangs over our heads as sinners against him. Our great problem, our desperate need, our most urgent cause above all others is for someone to contend for us and to plead our cause in regard to the rescue from God's cup of wrath and to take it from our hands. The book of the New Testament often speaks of this great need. We read, for example, in John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul speaks of how we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, and then he says that we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By our very birth into this world, we are born under the wrath of God, even as all other men. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So this is what we need, and this is our great cause, one to contend for us, one who will plead our cause for the removal of this cup of wrath from us, one who is able to say what the Lord says in this passage to us, "Behold, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of my wrath, which was against you." The word contends, or as we are translating it, pleads the cause of, is the same word spoken of Christ back in chapter 50 in verse 8. And we'll look back to chapter 50 for just a moment. We see in this is the third servant song in the book of Isaiah. And we read of the suffering of the coming Savior in verse 6. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting," the suffering of the coming servant of the Lord. And then in verse 7, he speaks of the Father's help through his sufferings. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Now in verse 8, he speaks of the Father's vindication of him, justification after his sufferings. Verse 8, "He who vindicates me," the Father who vindicates me, "is near. Who will contend with me?" There's our word. Who will contend with me? Who will plead a case against me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? So the Son of God here, he has suffered at the hands of men, and because of his sufferings, the Father has vindicated him, a complete final vindication of his suffering servant, raising him from the dead, exalting him into heaven, so that no one can possibly ever contend or plead a case against him. He who vindicates me, he is near, and who will now contend with me? So we see the legal sense of the word here as Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and his justification, his vindication in this passage becomes our vindication because we are united to him by faith. And then as this third servant song comes to an end, with this great victory of Christ, vindicated by his heavenly Father, where no one can contend with him, Now there are echoes and there are reverberations of his great victory throughout the following chapters until we come to the fourth servant's song in Isaiah chapter 53. We look to Isaiah 51 and verse 3. The Lord promises here a restoration of the paradise, of like the Garden of Eden. He says, "The Lord, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a song of melody." And then three times in this chapter, the Lord mentions his righteousness and his salvation down in the beginning of verse 5. He says, "My righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth." Then again, down at the end of verse 6, he says, "But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane." Again, down at the end of verse 8, he mentions, "But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations." So three times in this chapter, he speaks of his righteousness, which will be forever, and his eternal salvation that will come from it. And then at the end of verse 16, he speaks of the one who will establish the heavens and found the earth and say to Zion, "You are my people." And this is what we saw last week. It must speak of the one who will bring in a new heavens and a new earth, in which he will say to his people there, "You are my people." And then we have our verse in verse 22, in which now we have one who pleads for our cause, and he is able to remove the cup of God's wrath from us and say to us, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of my anger." And then we look over to chapter 52 and verse 7. Where we read, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness and who announces salvation." So here we have the announcement of salvation, the good news of the gospel, which is now going to the ends of the earth. But who is the one who will accomplish all these things? Who is the one who will restore Eden and bring in that righteousness that is forever and the eternal salvation? And who is the one who will establish a new heavens and a new earth? And who is the one who will remove the cup of anger from God's people for their sin? And who will send the good news of true happiness and salvation? He must be a most wonderful and astonishing person as the Lord builds our anticipation for his appearance. And the answer comes now in the fourth servant song that begins in chapter 52 and verse 13, where the Lord says, "Behold, my servant, this is who will accomplish all of these things. Behold," he says, "my servant will come, and he will prosper, and he will be lifted high, and he will be exalted greatly to the right hand of God, and he will be in the highest place of heaven, the servant of the Lord, the coming Savior. He is the one who will do all these things, and he is the one who has been spoken of throughout these chapters." And so back in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 22, who is this one who now contends for his people, who pleads their cause as sinners so that the cup of God's wrath can be taken from them and he can say to them, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of my anger"? It is the Lord Jesus, and it is the Savior, the coming servant of the Lord, who is spoken of here. And so he pleads the cause of his people. This speaks of his intercession at the right hand of God, his great work as our high priest in heaven. And when he says here, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of my anger," we are not told here how he has done so, or how he can even speak this word to us. A very great, astonishing work. It must be complete and a perfect work that he has taken out of our hands. The cup of God's anger. But where has he taken it? And what has he done with it? So that he can say to us at the end of the verse, "You will never drink it again." All of this is perfectly fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. And three verses we want to look at in the New Testament. And we will return back to this verse at the end. We turn first to Matthew chapter 26. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And we find this cup of God's wrath spoken of by our Savior here. Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 36. And we read through verse 39. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" The disciples had never seen their master in such great grief and distress as on this occasion, as he went in a little beyond them into the garden and fell down upon his face to the ground. And his prayer was, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he was speaking of that same cup from Isaiah chapter 51, the cup of his Father's wrath against his people. God the Father was now placing before Jesus that cup, and Jesus was looking into it as never before, and he began to see the terrible sufferings that lie before him. It is a terrifying thing for a man to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's where he was going, to the cross. It was wrath that was in that cup, and it was unmixed wrath. Two places where God's wrath are unmixed, in eternal hell and at the cross of Jesus. And it was wrath against not his sin, because he had none. It was wrath against the sins of all of his people. And in his holy humanity, Jesus sought an innocent way of self-preservation. That if it was in any way possible, if it was in any way consistent with the justice of God and the will of the Father for our salvation, that the cup would be removed from him. But his greatest fear of all was to do anything contrary to the will of his heavenly Father. So the heart of his prayer was, "Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And if it is not possible, my Father, then thy will be done," he means, "and I will drink this cup." Jesus refers to the cup again down in verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And the Father's will was to be done. And Jesus left Gethsemane knowing that he had to drink this cup of wrath. So he goes now to the cross, and there he drinks the cup in all of its fullness and unmixed judgment against human sin. We turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A cup full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the Father's will would be done. And now Jesus knew that the Father's will had been accomplished. And so his dying words from the cross were, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All the Father's commandments had been fulfilled in him. Everything needed for our salvation was complete. The cup of wrath had been drunk down to its very bottom. Not a drop of condemnation remained. "It is finished," he said. "Sin has been removed, and the curse upon my people has been taken away. And there is an everlasting righteousness and salvation accomplished for them in my life and death. It is finished." Words of joy and triumph from our Lord Jesus from the cross. "It stands finished," is what he means. "And it will stand forever finished by my life and by my death and my sufferings upon this cross." So he has drunk the cup, and it is finished. We turn now to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. And verses 1 and 2. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Two words we want to pay attention to in these verses. The first is the word advocate in verse 1. John says, "We have an advocate." An advocate is one who pleads the cause of another, who speaks on behalf of another, especially in a court of law before a judge. And John says that we have an advocate. He is our advocate for all who believe in him. We do not need to find an advocate. We have an advocate. We ourselves cannot be the advocates for ourselves. We need another who can advocate for us. And John says that we have an advocate who belongs to us. We have an advocate. And John now tells us where our advocate is. He is with the Father. He is in the very presence of God in heaven. An advocate who is raised from the dead, who is seated at his right hand, and there with the Father in heaven, there is where he pleads our great cause. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he speaks to the Father. He pleads our cause. And our great cause here is concerning our sin, which is what John is speaking of in the passage. As he says in the beginning of verse 1, "It is the Father's will that we will not sin, that we may not sin, but we do sin And we do have much remaining sin in us, even as believers. And this is what he says back in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. At the verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we do have much remaining sin. And now John tells us of the provision which God has made for our sin in giving us this advocate. The very reason he is our advocate is so that our sin may be forgiven and we may find mercy and pardon for all of our sins. In the presence of God the Father is our advocate. If anyone sins, here is the provision for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But as he pleads our cause in heaven, what does he plead before the Father in heaven? He does not plead any goodness in us or any righteousness that we will ever do. He pleads himself and his own work upon the cross. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 2. He himself is our propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. There's the second word that we should pay attention to, propitiation. A propitiation is a removal of divine wrath, an appeasement of divine wrath. And Jesus Christ here, he speaks of his blood upon the cross, that he himself in his own person gave himself upon the cross as our propitiation for our sins. Which is the same thing as to say that there he took the Father's cup of wrath and drank it down and removed it from us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we have this advocate who pleads with the Father in heaven. The same one Isaiah saw in chapter 51 who pleads the cause of his people. This is who he is. He is Jesus Christ, our advocate, pleading the merit of his own blood that was shed upon the cross as the propitiation, the removal of that cup of wrath from us. We return now to the book of Isaiah chapter 51. The book of Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 22, when Isaiah says he is the God who contends for his people, who pleads our cause, who speaks with the Father on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. It is the intercession of Christ who is spoken of here. Chapter 53 and verse 12, he will say later that he intercedes for transgressors. He pleads their cause, transgressors in heaven. It is the great intercession of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 9 in Hebrews and verse 24, he did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so there he contends, he pleads and speaks to the Father on our behalf in regard to the forgiveness of our sins, his intercession in heaven. We have an example of his intercession as he speaks to the Father in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And he was about there to return to his Father in heaven. We read in John 17 and verse 11, Jesus prayed and he said, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. And here was his request, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. And then he pleads the cause of our sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And then he pleads our cause that we would be safely brought to heaven. Father, he says, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." So all of this is the intercession of Christ, the one who pleads the cause of his people before the Father in heaven. And then he says in verse 22, because of his propitiation upon the cross, he says, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup, the bowl of my anger." But where has he taken it? And what has he done with the cup of the Father's wrath against us? He has taken it upon himself, and he has drunk it down as our substitute, so that we will never drink it again. The answer is found in Christ. We ought not to think of his pleading our cause as if he needed to persuade the Father or debate with the Father for the forgiveness of our sins, as if the Father in heaven was in some way reluctant or unwilling to forgive. Because the Father in heaven is fully satisfied with the propitiation of his beloved Son. All the demands of God's justice have been met. His law has been glorified. His holiness has been upheld. By his beloved Son, a full atonement has been made, and the cup of wrath fully removed. And the Father in heaven is most willing, ready to forgive all who will come to his beloved Son for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." God the Father said from heaven as well, "It is finished." And sin has been removed. The Father has vindicated his Son, raised him from the dead, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glory. And there he pleads our cause that we would be vindicated as well who believe in him. And his precious blood is of such infinite value in the sight of God the Father that it is sufficient, John says, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And we might say the sins of 1,000 worlds. It is sufficient to take away all sin. And it is blood that is of such value in the sight of God the Father that it will never lose its efficacy in heaven for all eternity. We have been redeemed by precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Jesus pleads our cause and speaks with his heavenly Father in heaven. He says, "My Father, remember your people that you have given them to me. And remember my sufferings on their behalf upon the cross, when they were united to me at that cross. And remember my precious blood that can cleanse away all sin. And the cup of your wrath has been fully drunk by me. Remember this, my Father, and forgive them of all their sins." A most powerful, effectual intercession of Christ, and the Father in heaven is always willing to forgive the sins of his people, and so much so that the Son can now say to us, as he says in verse 22, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of my wrath." It was in our hand, because it belonged to us and it was for our sin. But Jesus says here, "I have taken it out of your hand. I have done so by my substitution and my propitiation.
see what I have done. I have taken it out of your hand so that you will never drink it again.
And the Father can look into that cup of wrath that was for our sins. And it was a cup that was very wide and very deep, as Ezekiel says, wide and deep and full of wrath against us for our sins. And the Father can look into that cup now, and he sees nothing left in it. It is empty, not a single drop remains. Jesus has finished it in the cross, and there is no condemnation upon us. Behold, he says, I have taken it out of your hand, and you will never drink it again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, having canceled the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees which was against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he has sat down at the right hand of God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So we have this great safety and security in our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot find any help in ourselves. We cannot find any true comfort in ourselves. In regard to the cup of God's wrath that is against us, we cannot find any hope for the future in ourselves or in any other man. But we can find all help and all comfort and all hope in the great Savior, who says to us, who pleads for us on our behalf in heaven, and says, I have taken it out of your hands. Oh, my friend, if you are not a Christian here tonight, then this cup of wrath that we have spoken of throughout this day, this cup of wrath, it is still in your hands, as he says here in this verse. You are still holding this cup of wrath before the holy God in heaven, and your great need is for having Jesus to take that cup from you and to remove all your sins. And may you go to him, and may you look to him alone, and cast yourself upon him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all of my sins, and cry to him until you know that you have been forgiven and all God's judgment against your sins has been taken away from you. There is mercy with our Lord Jesus Christ, always fresh mercy for sinners. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, O Lord, bless your word to us. Help us to see the great Savior that you have given to us, who is our intercessor and our great high priest in heaven, who pleads the cause of the forgiveness of all of our sins. And we pray that you would make your gospel to have power in every heart here tonight, and that you would open the eyes of those who do not know you, and that you would give them grace to look to Jesus as the Savior. O Lord, help us who do believe that we would always be looking to him and always find the mercy and the grace that we need. We thank you now, and we pray that you would hear us and bless these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen.